So you may know the answer to this question, but who were the first Gentile who believed in Jesus as the Messiah to come and worship him? Who were the first ones? Well, the first ones were Persians from what is today Iran, the Magi. They came and worshiped the baby Jesus who was in the house. But then later we read from John that some Greeks came seeking Jesus. We also read in Matthew of a centurion who would have been a Roman who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And then there's the Syrophoenician woman also in Matthew. And so what's happening here is with the arrival of Jesus, the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile is beginning to crumble. For Jews at the time of Jesus and during the apostles' ministry, which we read of in the book of Acts, the idea that Gentiles could come into the covenant community as Gentiles, not as circumcised proselytes, but as Gentiles, was not something that they liked or fully understood. But it should not have been a surprise to them, because throughout the prophetic works and in the Psalms, there is, and even back in Genesis, there is this theme that keeps recurring that the nations are going to be brought into the covenant community. This promise was first given to Abraham, or Abram at the time, back in Genesis 12. But notice here in verse 14 of Isaiah 45, we have another example from the book of Isaiah. In fact, I have entitled this entire series as the Gospel of Isaiah, because there's no doubt that the book of Isaiah is proclaiming the gospel of the Messiah, the Savior. But notice in verse 14, "Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him." Now at that point, Isaiah does a bit of a ellipsis, a little bit of a digression, and the Lord presents himself as the only God. But right there in verse 14 is a proclamation of the nations coming to the covenant community. And let's observe some things from this. The first thing we observe is the bounty that they're going to bring. It says they're going to bring the wealth of nations. Now, this seems strange, or may seem strange to you. It is not like the example when the Israelites exited from Egypt. There, they plundered the Egyptians. They asked for gold and jewelry and stuff, and they took it with them on the night after the Passover. This is not what's happening here. Here, voluntarily, these people are bringing their resources, their skills to support the church. That's what they're doing. We also notice in here that they're bound. They're in chains. Literally and figuratively, they are in chains. What they're doing is they're fleeing from oppressive regimes. They're seeking freedom, seeking liberation in the lands where Christianity has changed society. And you may think I'm speaking out of turn by using the term Christianity, but wherever the Messiah, which is the Anointed One, the Christ is the Anointed One, wherever that has been proclaimed, that is a Christian realm. And that's where they're coming to, those to even though they are bound, literally and figuratively bound, they're coming to the covenant community. We also see them bowing down. Now, this bowing is not to worship the Jews. What it is, though, is a deep respect for Israel, Israel's culture, Israel's God. We got to be careful here when we think of bowing, because in the ancient world, and actually in some parts of the world today, for instance, in some Asian cultures, people do a lot of bowing. And that's just showing a sign of respect. It's not worship. And then we see them begging here. They are anxious for the true religion. And so they're begging to be counseled, to get direction, to possess the true religion. And finally, there is belief in this verse. They confess their faith and recognize the Lord, Jehovah, as the one true God. And I think about this because this is Isaiah prophesying what's going to happen. And in our own congregation, we have seen this with people coming from Persia, people coming from other lands of oppression like China, and coming here and joining with us. And so verse 14 here, we see the fulfillment of it that Isaiah is prophesying. Now let's skip over, and we'll come back, God willing, at a future date, but go down to verse 22 now. An event occurred on Sunday, January the 6th in 1850. Sunday, January the 6th in 1850. And there was a 15-year-old teenager who was walking in Colchester, England. That's approximately 100 kilometers northeast of London. And it was a snowstorm of the century. And he was walking uphill, and he needed to seek shelter. And so he noticed a little Methodist chapel to the side, and he went in there. And in that chapel, there were 15 people present. The regular preacher was absent because of the storm. And a layman stood up to give an exhortation. And his text was Isaiah 45:22. And Isaiah 45 at verse 22, we read, "Turn to me and be saved, all ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." The simple exposition that was given of these verses by this layman who took the pulpit in the emergent situation changed the heart of that individual, that 15-year-old, and you know his name. It was Charles Spurgeon. And he went on and became one of the greatest preachers that England has ever seen. In fact, if I recall correctly, at Spurgeon's funeral, more people came out to attend his funeral than even for Queen Victoria. That's how significant his ministry was in the city of London. Now, it's interesting, in the King James Version, which he would have heard it, it says, "Look to me and be saved." You'll notice the ESV has "turned to me." I'm not sure where the King James got the "look," because the Hebrew is clearly the word "turn," and in the Greek translation prepared by the rabbis before the time of Christ called the Septuagint, It also has in the Greek there, turn. But in either case, the message is simple. You turn, obviously, to look to the, well, let's see what it is. First of all, we have a command here. It's in the imperative. We are to turn to God. It's a 180-degree turnaround. We have to turn away from our works of evil or our works of self-righteousness. We notice in this also that there's a command, but there is also conversion. Be saved. It also is in the imperative. Now, when Paul was in Athens, he commanded all people everywhere to repent. All people everywhere to repent. And in particular, he was dealing with the sins of idolatry, but certainly it's to repent of any breach of the Ten Commandments. When Paul was in Philippi, he answered, how do you be saved? In Athens, he said, repent. In Philippi, he said, believe to the Philippian jailer. And so there's these two sides of what it means to be converted. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. Now, you're not believing in Jesus in the abstract. When Paul preached in Athens, presumably we have a summary that Luke is giving us because I'm sure Paul's sermons were longer because Eutychus fell asleep through one of them. But what we have in Athens is really terse, and many of the sermons of that are in Acts are very short. So Luke is giving us a summary. But what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It's not in the abstract. That means, first of all, that you believe that he was born, conceived and born of a virgin. You believe that he lived a sinless life. You believe that he went to the cross and died. And you believe that he was raised on the third day. And you believe that he's going to return as the righteous judge. And we saw that in Psalm 98 that we sang. And so there's turning away from the sins of idolatry, turning away from breaking the Ten Commandments, repenting and believing. That's conversion. In verse 22, we also see a comprehensiveness. All ends of the earth, anybody on earth. This is not limited in any way to an ethnic, a national background. It's not limited to an economic or a social class. It's not limited to people who speak a certain language. It's not limited to people who are old or young or in the middle. Everybody, this imperative is given. Turn to me and be saved, all ends of the earth. And then there's Christ in here. Well, if you're going to turn to me, who are you turning to? Well, in the immediate context of Isaiah, it's turning to the I Am, to Jehovah, to God himself. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And we are told in Acts that there is no other way to have salvation than through Jesus. And that's in Acts 4:12. You have no other religious prophet, no guru, no teacher, only Jesus. And so when it's saying, turn to me, you're turning to the one who declared seven times in the Gospel of John, I am. He said, I'm the bread of life. I am the light. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. Seven times John records that, the I am. And so that's who you're to turn to. What are the universal consequences when the nations turn to Jesus? Well, now look at verse 23. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. This is the consequence of the nations turning to Jesus. You notice that these words here, they're quoted in the New Testament. A rhetorical question. You know where they're quoted in the New Testament? By Paul in Philippians 2. And Paul applies these words to Jesus, to the Son of God, to the Lord. And he says in this passage here, in verse 23, first of all, there's submission. Every knee shall bow. And there are really only two, every knee shall bow. Don't miss that. There are only two ways this can be done. One is it's adoring fealty, that believers bow in adoration. But there's also a bowing in abject fear. Unbelievers will bow before Jesus, and it will be an everlasting bowing, but it will be in fear, abject fear. But for believers, it's an adoring fealty because we love him and what he has done on our behalf. Notice also, so there's a submission here, but there's also a swearing of an oath. Now, so to the Son, they are going to swear allegiance. They're going to submit to him. And every, even the demons acknowledge that Jesus is the Son. We see that in Matthew when one of the demons declares, actually it's in a couple places in Matthew where the demons declare that you are the Son of God. And then James tells us that even the demons know this. And the swearing of acknowledgement demonstrates an allegiance. Now, if you are in a country, and let's say you become a new citizen, you're in effect asked to swear allegiance. My dad, I don't know how long he lived in Canada, but a major portion of his life, from 1962 until he died, he would not become a Canadian citizen because he didn't want to swear allegiance to a human being, because you have to take an allegiance vow to the Queen at that time. And so you have to swear allegiance. And when you swear allegiance to, in your citizenship vows, you're willing to, for example, serve on a jury. Or maybe in some countries you can be conscripted and called up for military duty. Or you have a right to vote. And when you've sworn allegiance to a nation, when you stand up and sing the national anthem, you sing it with pride. And so it is with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Men must swear allegiance, but they must swear it to the only true sovereign. They need to acknowledge that Jesus is King of Kings. And we do this right here when we pray, your kingdom come, and when we proclaim, your kingdom has come. That's how we demonstrate our allegiance. We also notice here that it's very settled because God says, I have sworn an oath. I can swear by no greater than by myself, and I have sworn this. And so it's settled. And then we notice in here that there's also a sincerity. How do you demonstrate sincere submission? How do you demonstrate that the swearing of allegiance was true? It can't be just by mere words. Back in the early days, say, of the Puritans, or you can go back to the time of the Commonwealth, and there was this thing where people had to swear to be an oath, basically, to become part of the government. And very quickly, within a generation or two, people were just mouthing the words and it meant nothing anymore. But we need to have sincerity. And how do you demonstrate that? I'd like to suggest real quickly four simple ways. One is you worship. The joy of coming into the assembly of God in worshiping. Worshiping in the way that he has prescribed and not with the inventions of sinful men. And it saddens me how people are abandoning the joy of coming to worship in the assembly of God. Worship is one way. The second is to walk and to strive to walk in obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He's the one who wrote the Ten Commandments, and the Holy Spirit that delivered it to Moses. If you love me, you will walk in my way. And then a third way is we can, through our works, the works of kindness and mercy and generosity and giving of our time and of our material resources. This is demonstrated if you read in the early part of the book of Acts that people's hearts were changed. Or you think of Zacchaeus when he came to believe, his works were changed and he became a giving spirit. And then, of course, there is your words, the purity of your speech, controlling your tongue, not lying, not slandering, not gossiping, not complaining. So how do you show the sincerity? Through your worship, your walk, your works, and your word. And finally, in this verse, in verse 23, not quite finally, we see the idea of something being sanctified. What is it God says about his word? He calls it righteous and his righteousness. God never breaks his promises. And he doesn't use this word, but it's reliable because he says it shall not return, meaning it won't come back void. It won't come back empty. It won't be unproductive. God never reneges on any promise, and his word never fails. His word is sanctified. And finally, in verse 23, we have this concept of something being scheduled. And when is all this going to occur? In this verse, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. When? Well, in one sense, this is an eschatological prediction. But very shortly after, in these days in Isaiah, they went into captivity, and when they returned, they came back. And just like when they left the Exodus, some people from Egypt came out with them. When they returned, the captives returned to Jerusalem, there were Persians who came with them to come. So already this was being fulfilled about 150 years after Isaiah wrote it. People were streaming into the kingdom even then. But the primary focus is the church age. And we see how this is. If you look in Revelation 4, we read these words. The 24 elders fell down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy of you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And so the elders represent, there are 24 of them, they represent the two covenant communities that have been brought together. The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles that were the foundation of the New Testament church in Revelation. They are brought together, and it's so there's this complete church being there represented in heaven. Now, if we move on to verse 24, what does it describe? Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. What is this describing here? Well, it's creating a dichotomy, a division, a divide of mankind into two classes. Some are going to come to Jesus and bow out of respect. But some are going to come and they're going to be forced to bend the knee in shame and disgrace. This division is not ethnic, it's not national, it's not geographic. It comes down to one simple question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The division is between two perspectives about Christ and the ultimate reality. On the one hand of the division is rebellion and stubbornness. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, we have 7 times 3, 7 plagues, 7 seals, and 7 bowls. Sorry, I should have said 7 plagues of seals, bowls, and trumpets. The plagues come out from those. Seals, bowls, and trumpets. When the seals are open, there's plagues. When the bowls are poured out and when the trumpets are blown. And what is the response of people to these plagues? These are temporal punishments and they are warnings. And you read this 3 times. They did not repent and give the glory to God. Instead, they were incensed against the Lord. They cursed God. They blamed him for their problems that was caused by their own sin and by their first mother and father's sins. The natural response of people is rebellion and stubbornness. They hate Jesus. They hate the solution that God has given for sin. They hate his people. This is not a knowledge problem. It is a heart problem. Simply, they don't want to repent and they don't want to believe. Why is it? Well, Jesus tells us it's because men love darkness. They love their sin. So that's on one side of the division, the dichotomy that is being described here in verse 24. But on the other side is righteousness and strength. And we see this, first of all, in Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. And we get that in Jeremiah 33:16. He is the only means for getting out of the dungeon pit, to getting out of the hellhole of lust and out of the despair of a hopeless life. His righteousness. And we see in him strength, spiritual and physical strength. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to encourage. He sends the Holy Spirit to help us to resist temptation. We don't always take it. He sends strength so that we can persevere through the tough challenges. This is the only way that we can overcome the heart problem, because we need a heart transplant. And the new heart is given to us by Jesus, who is our righteousness and strength. And that is the answer to the dilemma. And so that's what's covered in verse 24. And we come to verse 25. And what's the result of turning to Christ? In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. The word justified, what does it mean? Well, it means declared righteous, declared without sin, holy. The debt of sin has been paid, and you're considered by God to be Jesus because you're covered with Jesus. And when he sees you, he's seeing Jesus covering you. How do we get this? Not by attempts to keep the law, not by rites and rituals, because we cannot earn justification. We've already seen the answer. We have to turn to him, confess our sins, and believe in what he has done. Look at what Isaiah says later in chapter 53. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So it's because of his righteousness that we become righteous and we're justified. This is an amazing thing when you think about what has God done. He has come up with a way to punish sin and yet to forgive every sin of his elect people. He's come up with a way to punish sin and yet to forgive sin. Justice is served and love is observed. Justice is served and love is observed. This is what Jesus did on the cross. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin, so God could punish sin, and at the same time, he could forgive it. And Isaiah teaches that then salvation is not by works, but by grace alone, by faith alone. Now, who are the justified according to this verse? Who are they? It says, all the offspring of Israel. All the offspring of Israel. Well, who is this? It's clearly not every single Jew. Otherwise, Jesus' words to his generation would be meaningless. He warned unbelieving Jews that they would come to an end. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and reclined at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You notice many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham. The nations are coming. The Gentiles are coming. So all the ends of the earth are coming in. And this is what is the idea that's being expressed here. The offspring of Israel. Who is this offspring of Israel? Paul says that everyone who believes is the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:7. He says all Israel will be saved. Romans 11:26. He says the believers in the church are the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. And so who is the offspring of Israel? It's anyone who believes that Jesus is the Savior, whether Jew or Gentile. That's what it is. That is who will be justified. And what is the result of being justified? Well, 25, verse 25 ends with a doxology. It glories in the work of the Redeemer. You see, it says, and they shall glory. They will glory in what the Redeemer has done. If we read in Revelation 5, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Notice that they're every tribe and language and people and nation. This is what Isaiah was speaking about, and it's being fulfilled every single day through the church, through the New Testament age. So, simple question that we must answer, simple questions that we must answer before we depart this scene. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Have you turned to Christ? Have you bowed to Christ? Have you been justified in Christ? Well, if so, then you will glory in Christ. Amen. Let's stand and pray. We thank you, O Lord, that we have this amazing prophecy that Isaiah has given us of, again, how often he's told us that the Gentiles would be coming into the church. And we thank you, Lord, that we are the recipients of that blessing, and that we have been brought into your kingdom, and we have the hope of everlasting life. And we thank you for that. We ask that you would bless our considerations now on this section of Isaiah and his prophecy. And as we depart from here, that we would go out in joy, knowing that we are walking with you. And we pray this now in Jesus' name.